Week we began our new sermon series on suggested topics sermon series. Maybe I should have given that a different name. I abbreviated it anyway, STSS. So this is STSS2, our second suggested topics sermon series. That using sermons with topics that you have suggested. I told you that I have about 30 of those, and I've divided them into five different categories, and each category has 5 to 8 sermons in it. The first category that we have begun is those sermons that fall under the category of living for the Lord in a fallen world. And last week I preached on growing in joy, zeal, and contentment when life hurts, and we used Psalm 107 as our text. This week I had originally planned to speak on the topic of defeating depression, but I changed my mind and decided to preach on the topic of fasting, which is also in this category, this category of living for the Lord in a fallen world. My reason for choosing this topic at this time is because of the call for prayer from our Synod on September the 11th this week, this Wednesday. The Synod has asked churches to pray about oppression around the world. And our elders are not planning to have a public meeting of prayer as a church, but we would encourage families and individuals to pray at home. The Synod didn't expressly designate September 11th as a day of fasting, per se, but as a day of prayer, but it's certainly appropriate to fast on an appointed day of prayer. Fasting involves a voluntary abstinence from food in order that you might fully devote yourself to prayer. Okay, that's basically what fasting is. You focus on praying, in other words, instead of on eating and all the other things that you normally focus on. When a designated day of prayer falls on a work day, as September 11th does for most of you, then it's appropriate to, or one way that you might use fasting in a very practical way is to fast during breakfast and lunch when you would normally be eating. So then if you're at work, for example, and you're having to work all day and you can't use that time in prayer, then there's a lunch break. Well, instead of eating at that time, you can go and pray. That would be one way to fast and pray in a practical way, a practical use of fasting. But fasting is something that is not widely practiced in our day, and consequently it's something that a lot of people know very little about. Nevertheless, it's something that believers ought to do, something that's good for them to do, and I think it's something that we would do more of if we understood more about what it means and what it is that we're doing. So to help you understand more about fasting, I want to explore today 3 different kinds of fasting, 2 good and 1 bad, and this is what I'm going to call them. The first one will be urgent fasting, when you're so burdened to pray that you hardly even think about eating. There's an urgency about the matter. And the second one is disciplined fasting, when you fast as a way of setting yourself to prayer, of devoting yourself to focused prayer. And then the third one that you want to avoid is hypocritical fasting. When you fast, and it has 2 ways, when you fast either to impress other people or to try to manipulate God. And so those are the 3 things that we'll look at. But before we begin to examine these, I want to have a New Testament scripture reading. So please look at Mark 2:18-22. It's a relatively short reading. I've selected this passage to start us off because it shows that Jesus expects us to fast today as his people. Some people say, oh, you still fast today? I thought it was just an Old Testament thing. Well, let's take a look at this. Mark 2:18. This is God's holy word, so give attention to it accordingly. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. Now, may God bless the hearing of His holy word. Sometimes believers in our day will come away from this passage with a very superficial interpretation that's a product of really our superficial society. They read it and they say, oh, you know, those Pharisees, I'm so glad that I'm not like a Pharisee doing all that fasting. They're so proud and so judgmental. But we are authentic, loving Christians. No sorrow. You won't find us doing that hypocritical fasting like those old Pharisees. Not me. Now, of course, you can see the irony here. Just as John's disciples were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not joining in the weekly fast days that they had, these modern saints are criticizing anyone who does fast. Saying, oh, that person's just all caught up and trying to show off and, you know, whatever. Well, you need to look more closely at what Jesus actually says. He doesn't condemn fasting per se, but fasting at the wrong time. He's explained to them that it was not proper for them to be fasting when He, Jesus, the bridegroom, was with them. See, somebody had missed the point. The Jews had started fasting twice a week as a fairly customary thing. They would have a couple of fast days every week. And what do you suppose they were fasting for? Well, they were praying that the Messiah would come. They were getting before God and they were pleading because they believed that the time was near for Him to come. And they were praying, you know, oh Lord, send Your Messiah. And now Jesus is there. And, oh, it's the fast day. We've got to go and fast. And Jesus is standing there. And then they actually were foolish enough to come to Jesus, who's there with His disciples, and say, why aren't you fasting with your disciples? And Jesus said, wake up. I'm here. You know, you were praying that the Messiah would come. The bridegroom's here. So you're supposed to be rejoicing. Your prayers were answered. It's not a time for fasting now. And they just kind of missed the point. But notice what Jesus says in verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. So you see, He expects fasting to begin again after He goes away to be with the Father, when He ascends into heaven. Then it will again be time to fast and pray until He returns, to pray that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done, the things He told us to pray. We'll pray for His return, for His kingdom to be filled up and His glory revealed in all the earth. See, the whole thing about the wineskins and the patches is that you need to act in a way that's appropriate to the situation. Don't just get into a routine, a rut, where you're still praying and fasting when your prayer has been answered. Everybody, can you imagine Jesus comes back the second time and people are there, what are you doing? We've got to pray for the Lord to come back. You know, we do this every week or whatever. You know, it's not appropriate. So everyone knew that if you put wine in old wineskins, it would rupture them. And if you used a new piece of unshrunken cloth to patch up a hole in an old garment, then that new cloth would shrink and it would tear a bigger hole in things. But why could they not see that it was inappropriate to pray and fast that the Messiah would come when He was standing there? The question comes back on us, though. How is it that we don't see the importance of praying and fasting now that Jesus has gone back to be with the Father? Jesus said, then My disciples will fast. So why don't we? Well, I want to be charitable as I can here. I could just say that it's because we're very slack and superficial. But I think it's partly just that, as with John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, that we just haven't thought about it. We've simply not seen fasting, that it's in order for us to fast and why it would be in order. Now, I'm not sure how we ever stopped fasting as a, you know, the church in general, because it was something that the early church did quite a lot after Jesus was taken away. If you've ever read church history, you'll see that after Jesus went away, his disciples often fasted twice a week, like the Jews did. The Didache, a church manual that was written in the first century, commends twice a week fasting as something that, you know, an ordinary Christian would do. And fasting is mentioned as a regular practice in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul warns husbands and wives that they should be sexually involved with one another, show affection to one another, except for those times when they are fasting. He makes it like this is a normal thing, that they're going to be fasting. So except for those times, then you would be regularly engaged in showing affection to one another. So it's normal activity that he's expecting. And in Acts 13:2, you have the elders at the church in Antioch ministering to the Lord and fasting. Speaks of it as something that they were just doing as a matter of course. Something extraordinary happened in their ordinary ministering and fasting, and that was that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called them to do." But it was just an ordinary thing, a course of event, normal events. So you see that Jesus was certainly right when he said that after he was taken away, his disciples would fast. So it's not fasting, but our modern day neglect of fasting in the church that is the extraordinary thing. That's what's different for disciples. So let's take a look at those three different kinds of fasting that Scripture speaks about with the purpose of better understanding about fasting and what it is for, in order that we might be encouraged to do it. The first kind of fasting, then, that I want to look at is urgent fasting. Fasting that you do when you're so burdened to pray that you don't even want to eat. You don't even hardly think about eating. You've got to pray because you're desperate to gain audience with the Lord about something. You just, everything goes on hold because you want to get to the Lord, you want to pray. One of the best examples of this kind of fasting is found in the book of Jonah. You might want to look there at Jonah 3. You know the story of Jonah probably. He was sent to one of the most wicked cities in the world at that time, the city of Nineveh. And he was supposed to go and preach to them about God's coming judgment, that God was going to overthrow their city in 40 days. Now, in the Old Testament, God often had prophets go and announce his judgments beforehand so that everybody would know when it happened that God did it. You know, that this wasn't a random event that suddenly this city was destroyed, that God was the one. He would say, 40 days, and I'm going to do this. Now, you'd probably know that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he tried to run away from the Lord, went on a ship, and then he ended up in a fish's belly and was spit out on the land and decided that maybe he would go. And he went reluctantly and he preached. And in Jonah 3, we're told what happened. Urgent fasting is what happened. Look at how the people of Nineveh responded when Jonah told them that the city would be overthrown in 40 days. Look at Jonah 3, verse 5, and you can see. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.' Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And in verse 10 tells us how God responded. He was pleased. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." So you see that these wicked Ninevites prayed and fasted because they believed God. They believed what God had said. They believed that God was truly going to destroy their great city. And they put aside everything that they might plead for his mercy. It was a very desperate, urgent situation. And they knew it. Nothing mattered but this crying mightily to God. Even eating did not matter. They devoted themselves to focused prayer. Now, that's what you will do too when you see that the matter is desperate. Maybe your marriage is breaking up. Maybe you discover rebellion in one of your children. Maybe you find out that you have a terminal illness. Maybe there is a crisis in the city or in the nation. If you know God, you know that He has sent the calamity, whatever it is. If there is calamity in a city, has the Lord not done it? The best thing you can do is devote yourself to prayer. Nothing else should matter to you but praying to God in such situations. Psalm 102 captures this. The title of the psalm is this: A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. That's the title. And then it begins, Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. And in verse 4 it says, my heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. You see, don't even think about eating, because it's such an urgent thing. I've got to go and pray. That's a spirit of true, spontaneous fasting. It is urgent, and I have nothing. I don't even think about cooking supper. I've got to go and get on my knees before God, and I've got to plead for His mercy. Another example of this kind of fasting would be David in 2 Samuel 12. David refused to eat when the child that he had brought forth through adultery was about to die. God was chastening David. Nevertheless, the Lord took the child, and then David ate. His servants were surprised, and they said, David, why do you eat now when the child is dead? You were fasting and you wouldn't eat before, and now you're eating. Well, in 2 Samuel 12, 20, we have the question and the answer. It says, then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. It seems like you'd be more upset that he was dead. But David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, there's a certain sincerity about such prayers. When you truly believe that God is your only hope, that He can truly turn things around if He so chooses, when you really believe God, when you really believe that, you will pray like this. And whether God answers or not, He'll be pleased with your prayer. Jesus prayed like that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me if it's possible. It wasn't possible. He still had to go to the cross. God was pleased with that prayer. I wonder how many of you have ever had times of urgency with God when you have had no use for food, when it was that serious to you. Have you had times when the only thing that mattered was getting God's ear? If you haven't, I have to wonder if it ever dawned on you that the Lord is the only one who can bless you and help you. Maybe you need to think more deeply about the place that He has in your life, as even the men of Nineveh came to think about the place that He had in their lives. If He doesn't bless us, if He doesn't turn this around, then we're done for. See, they do not just decide that they're going to, we should start saying our prayers every day. That wasn't what happened. No, we've got to go and pray. God's going to destroy our city. And then they go and they pray with urgency. Everything was put aside to seek God's face. That's urgent fasting, one kind of fasting that pleases God. Second kind of fasting that pleases God is disciplined fasting. Disciplined fasting is fasting that you do in order to devote yourself to prayer. Well, I said that urgent fasting was that too. There's overlap here, but you'll see the difference. Every believer knows that it's very difficult to pray the way we should. We all know that it's difficult to focus in our prayers. We have so many things on our minds every day. There's just all these things that are running around that we're getting ready to do, the food that we're going to eat, what we're going to have, all these things. You've all had times when you were supposedly praying and then you realize that you weren't praying at all. you were planning your day, or you were thinking about something that you were excited about, you know, maybe birthday or something that was going on, you were, some activity, vacation. You're trying to figure out what to do and solving a problem, and you're not asking God for help. You just totally forgot that you were praying. Maybe you were even found yourself lusting for something sinful right when you were supposed to be praying. Well, fasting is a way to deliberately lay everything aside, including food, so that you can pray better, so that you can concentrate on prayer and on the Lord. For example, you say something like this to yourself. I know that my children's covenant faithfulness is important, but I admit that I don't pray for them nearly as I ought. For this reason, I'm going to set aside a day to pray and fast for my children. I'm going to fast in order that I might better devote myself to God in this matter. So in other words, you're going to put all of your attention onto that. Maybe you set aside even a day a week. Or maybe you just set aside a day. Whatever. Or perhaps you say, I've not been prepared for worship on the Lord's Day the way I should. I've not been praying for the services or for the pastor or for our church's outreach. I don't even seem to care about the other members in the church. I'm going to start fasting every Saturday that I might devote myself more fully to prayer. Both Matthew Henry and John Calvin point out that fasting is not an end in itself, but rather an aid to our prayers. Matthew Henry says, fasting is not so much a duty for its own sake as a means to dispose us to other duties, okay, or to fit us for other duties, to put us into other duties. Likewise, Calvin said, fasting is pleasing to God only so far as it is directed to another object, and that is to train us to abstinence, to subdue the lust of the flesh, to excite us to earnestness in prayer, and to testify our repentance when we are afflicted by the view of the tribunal of God. Part of what Calvin is getting at is that we have these other things, like food, that take up so much of our attention that we neglect the things of God. And fasting enables us to set aside some of those things so that we might devote ourselves more fully to prayer and meditation before God. But is disciplined prayer really pleasing to God? Isn't it a bit contrived? Isn't it a bit mechanical to say, I'm going to fast twice a week? Doesn't that sound a little bit too much like the Pharisees? Well, by its nature, disciplined fasting is not nearly as spontaneous. It's not as urgent fasting. It's more something that you plan and then you carry out the plan in a disciplined way. It's not when you're overwhelmed. But it's important to realize that disciplined prayer does please God. We have a pernicious tendency in our day to devalue disciplined acts of devotion. I already spoke about that proud attitude toward the Pharisees, and the disciples of John, that our modern society, we like to pride ourselves that, you know, we're much too authentic to have a stated time of prayer or a stated set time for fasting. So what do? We don't fast at all. we just don't do it. But the Bible instructs us to discipline ourselves to godliness. Just, you need to set apart time for things. Paul, the great apostle, speaks of striving and laboring in prayer. It wasn't just something that was spontaneous to him. He had to work at prayer. Laboring so to sweat. He had to work as a discipline. We're sinful by nature. And of course, it's a shameful thing that we just don't naturally commune with God all through the day. That's a nice thing to think about doing. How many people do it? It's shameful. It doesn't come naturally to us, but it doesn't. So we need to discipline ourselves. We need to work at it. We need to labor. Of course, you have to be careful about it becoming mechanical, as it was for the Pharisees and for John's disciples. I'll have you know, though, that some of the most godly people in the Bible devoted themselves to disciplined fasting and prayer. Daniel and Anna are two that come to mind. When Daniel understood from Jeremiah's prophecy that the time had come for God to restore his people from captivity, he tells us what he did. Daniel 9:3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." And you have the beautiful prayer there that's in Daniel 9. Daniel realized that he needed to pray about this. So he says, I set my face toward the Lord. See, I'm disciplining myself. I'm purposing to go and do this. It is something that he disciplined himself to do. Daniel was very good about this kind of thing. You know how we're told that he would pray 3 times a day, like clockwork. You could know what time it was by watching Daniel. He would pray at the times when the morning and evening sacrifices had been offered in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was flat at that time, but when he was a ruler in Babylon, that was what he would do. Well, here he is setting himself to pray in Daniel 9:3. I could give you similar examples from Nehemiah and Ezra. But let us come to the New Testament scriptures where we find the godly widow Anna. She knew that the time for the Messiah to come had drawn near, and she is commended by the Holy Spirit for the way she responded to that knowledge. Luke declares of her in Luke 2:36, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." You see, it says that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. It was a regular discipline for her. And then we have the example of Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament. In Acts 13, when the presbytery at Antioch sent out these missionaries to the Gentiles, the elders devoted themselves to prayer and fasting. Acts 13:3 says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They knew that apart from the blessing of God, their ministry would be of no avail. And so they fasted and prayed, urgently seeking God." And then in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas return to ordain elders in the churches that God has raised up, they do this with prayer and fasting. It says in Acts 14:23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." My brothers and sisters, we need to take the things of God seriously. No wonder our churches are weak and powerless when we don't take seriously the matter of invoking God's blessing. We just do it many times as a perfunctory matter. Oh, we're having an ordination. Okay, this is the prayer time for the ordination. We pray and then we're done. No, wouldn't it be good if the people in our churches were to go and set aside time and pray and fast for those that are going to serve the Lord? This will please God. But now I want to speak to you about one other kind of fasting, the kind that does not please God. We mustn't think that fasting itself pleases God. There is fasting that makes him angry, in fact. Hypocritical fasting is fasting that is done with a wrong motive, either to impress other people or to manipulate God. The scripture warns us about both of these kinds of hypocritical fasting. So let's look at them. Jesus himself warns us about fasting to impress other people in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about this in Matthew 6, in the section where he talks about how wrong it is to give alms to the poor and to pray and to fast to be seen by others. So that they'll look at you and say, "Oh, look at so-and-so fasting. Look, he prays. He prays. I saw him on the street corner. He was there for half an hour praying. I saw him." Look at Matthew 6:16. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." Now, Jesus is not talking about what they did at Nineveh, for example, when they called for a public fast for the whole city and everybody put on sackcloth and they were all going around humbling themselves in that way. He's talking about the dude that goes out and tries to make everybody look like he's been fasting all day and he's there and, "Well, I've been fasting again." You know, he's trying to make everybody think, "Oh, wow, you know, look at him." No, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's such a different attitude than what we saw with Nineveh or with David when you're really looking for mercy from God.
See, these chaps are not focused on God at all that Jesus is talking about. Now, of course, they would never admit that, even to themselves. If you, we're doing this, of course we're doing this for God. But they're full of self-deceit. Hypocrites always are. It's true they're fasting, but they're not even looking for God's mercy at all. They just want to impress people around them. So Jesus tells them quite simply that they need to change their focus to God. Your focus is in the wrong place, fellas. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Very, very simply, do your fasting for God, not to impress other people. But there is also a weird, perverted twist on this that we sinners are capable of. Instead of fasting to impress other people, we fast to, in a wrong way, impress God. As if He would be impressed with us for our fasting. Now, there's kind of a fine line here, because you do fast to make your voice heard on high. But not because you think that God's going to say, oh, look, he fasted, so now I owe him one. That's the kind of wrong attitude. The Lord warns us about fasting to manipulate God. You know the kind of attitude when you look at your fasting as something that you do that obligates God now. Oh, I fasted yesterday, so now you have to do this for me. You look at it as if you have made some kind of payment. You know, so now God has to pay you back because I fasted. It's the attitude that's evident in Isaiah 58:3 that I read a little earlier when people fast and then they say, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you've taken no notice? Now, there's a right way to pray that sort of thing. This is the wrong way. Because they're saying God should do something because we fasted, so now He needs to do this for us. It's such a common attitude, but it's so wrong. So opposite, again, to the Ninevites or to David when they were approached God. They came as those who were humble. And they were broken before God, not as those who were negotiating and thinking that, well, now I did this for God, so He has to do something for me. David and the Ninevites were pleading for mercy as those who had no right to mercy. But I know where this wrong attitude about fasting comes from. It comes from the fact that God is so gracious and so kind and so merciful that He does hear us when we pray and when we fast. And we think, well, see, He did it for the Ninevites and He did it for, you know, He answered Ahab even when he fasted. And so I fasted and why didn't He hear? Because we get used to that and we think of it almost like that God is obligated to us or something. It's some kind of a work that we did or something that He's supposed to answer us because we fasted. The Bible often speaks of God being just to hear us when we confess our sins and to pardon us. In other words, He obligates Himself to it because He's promised to do it. And it is true. He always receives us when we repent and when we come to Him and we plead with Him for mercy. He always shows mercy to us. He doesn't always do this thing that we ask, like David. He forgave David's sin, but He didn't heal his child. The child still died. But God always receives us when we come. And so we're used to God being like that. And then we start thinking that it's sort of a mechanical thing in our perverted minds. That I made this payment, so now God has to pay me back. You see, the people in Isaiah 58 were not coming in Jesus' name. You understand what I'm talking about? You know, I'm not talking about a formula in which you say the magic words in Jesus' name and then that's an incantation or something. I'm talking about coming with attitude of one who recognizes your sin, that it's such a great offense to the God of all justice that it demands a satisfaction that you can't provide. It demands nothing less than the blood of Jesus, the cross of Christ where He bore the curse for you. Of course, the Old Testament people didn't say the words in Jesus' name because His name had not yet been revealed to them. But when they came rightly to God for mercy, they understood that mercy was not something that God owed them. That only He, by His mercy, could provide satisfaction for their sins. And it was an amazing thing to be asking Him to do so. We commit the sin, and then He provides the atonement. But these people in Isaiah 58 were saying, we fasted, so now you owe us one. Their attitude about their sin that had brought about their chastening is exposed by the fact that they didn't even repent of their sin when they fasted. To them, the fasting would take care of it. See, I don't need to repent because I fasted. You get the point? The Lord shows that they were complaining that He had not restored them when they were actually still committing the sins that He was chastening them for in the first place. They were expecting God to be so impressed with the fasting that He would answer them even though they were still oppressing their neighbors. Look at verse 5. He says, "Is this a fast I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul?" So you're just going to make yourself lowly with your fast and do these things, to bow his head down like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? In what context is he talking about? Well, of course, you know, this is not the right kind of fasting. That God is not impressed with this because they weren't repenting. He wants repentance. If you're coming before God and you know anything about who God is, you come before Him with repentance. Not just with some little spiritual work that you throw up at Him. He explains that in verse 6 and 7. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To stop doing wickedness to the people around you. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke." Okay, those yokes of bondage upon their brothers. He says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, you need to think about that if you pray on Wednesday against oppression. Because, you know, really, when we're praying against oppression, where does the prayer need to begin? Where does it need to begin according to Isaiah 58? "Oh, those Muslims out there are oppressing people, and oh, you know, over in Iraq. Oh, it's these people over." No, not according to Isaiah 58. If you're going to fast before God in the right way, it begins right here. You look at all the ways that you're oppressing people, at all the ways that you're not taking care of other people, at the way that you're dealing harshly with your children or your wife or whoever it is, and you repent of that and you get on your knees about that and you fast and pray before God and you come to Him with repentance, and then you will be in a condition where you can also pray for the world and to ask that God would relieve oppression in the world. You see, that's the fasting that God is pleased about. Don't just pray that He will change other people for your sake, but repent of your own sins first and ask Him to change you for His sake and to pardon you and help you. Maybe there's other things besides oppression that you need to repent of. Maybe one of the reasons that there's oppression in our society is because of our sins. Maybe there's some sins that we need to repent of. Isaiah 58, 8 through 9 speaks to the blessing that comes when you pray in the right way with repentance. It says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" So, both kinds of hypocritical fasting are displeasing to the Lord. But you know what? I have to admit something to you as we talk about this hypocritical fasting, both types. Hypocritical fasting isn't really much of a problem in our day. You know? I wish that I could be happy about saying that it's not a problem, but I really can't. You know why? Don't you? You know why? I wish I could say that hypocritical fasting was not a problem because we were such godly people these days that, you know, we're not hypocritical in our fasting. But I can't say that. The real reason it's not a problem is because nobody fasts at all. So we don't have a problem with hypocritical fasting because there's not any kind of fasting that goes on. Now that needs to change. We would be better off if we had a problem with some hypocritical fasting, because that would mean that at least that there were some people that were fasting in the right way, and that the hypocrites always copy whoever, you know, when people are doing stuff the right way, the hypocrites will join in and do it in the wrong way. But the way it is now, nobody's fasting. So what about you, brothers and sisters? Is prayer important enough to set everything aside for
prayer. It's not just a matter of laying aside food, really. It's laying aside everything for prayer. Is prayer really that important? It is indeed that important. But I suppose the question is rather, do we recognize that prayer is that important? We'll soon see. Not by what we say, but by what we do. But please stand and let's pray that God will help us see how much we need Him, that prayer might become such a priority for us that we will even lay aside our daily food to devote ourselves to prayer with full attention. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed much to us in Your Word about fasting. And Lord, it does convict us because we realize that our prayers can become so muddy, so sluggish, that, you know, we maybe are going through the motions, but we're not really praying. We're not really devoting ourselves to prayer. We're not really pouring out our hearts before You and pleading for the things that need to happen. Pleading for our children, pleading for in our evangelistic efforts, for our neighbors that we wish to be saved, for our own sins that we're laboring under. Father, we're not really honestly devoted and committed to real prayer. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be challenged about this and to make some changes. Father, I really believe that You know in our church there's a lot of problems and there's a lot of sort of halfway measures that are taken. And we pray that You would help the elders to lead the way in taking full-fledged measures, full outpouring of our hearts before You for the things that are needed in the congregation, for our evangelism, for our godliness, for our example in the community, for our children, for our covenant children. Father, we must get hold of Your throne. We must come to You because there is no other way for us to be blessed. We can go out seeking blessing and all of these things in the world, but we're not going to find it. Nothing lasting, nothing significant. Father, You need to change the hearts of Your people. And we come to You, Lord, to make petition to that end. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.